It has been my conviction, although I don't care to get into my interpretation of Revelation in detail right now, but it's been my conviction that the beast in Revelation is no more to be understood a single individual any more than any of these beasts in Daniel is a single individual. They represent empires, not individuals. What you can see by comparing Daniel 7 with Revelation 13 is that, A, the imagery of Revelation was certainly derived from Daniel, and B, it is reworked. Because Daniel doesn't have a beast like the one in Revelation, but the one in Revelation seems to be like all the others put together. And C, of course, we could note that since the beasts in Daniel, from which the beast in Revelation takes its main imagery, are kingdoms or systems or empires rather than individuals, it is not likely that the Revelation beast is going to be an individual either, but rather more likely a system, kingdom, or empire, or something like that. We'll worry about that another time when we get into Revelation, but I just want to make the observation before we move along here. Now, Daniel 7:8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Let's skip the parenthesis and go down to verse 11. And I watched because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then we have another parenthesis, which seems to speak of the dominion of the Messiah. We'll talk about these parentheses separately. Now, the question is, who is this little horn? What is the time frame related to the little horn? In order to answer that, we need to get more information, at least as much interpretive information as is given in the book of Daniel. We saw already in verses 15 and 16 that Daniel asked, he approached one of the persons in the vision to make known things to him, and in verses 17 and 18, a summary of the whole meaning of the vision was given, four kingdoms, and then you've got the kingdom that the saints possess forever. But then in verse 19, Daniel asks further about this little horn. He says, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze. By the way, the nails of bronze were not mentioned earlier in the description. Which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And about the ten horns that were on its head, about the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints for the saints to possess the kingdom. Okay? And I'd stop here to comment, except there's a little more detail given in the answer that's given, so let's look at these later verses too. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on earth. We have no doubt that this refers to the Roman Empire, because it was the fourth, following Greece, the third, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, because it was more extensive in its dominion than all the others before it, and shall devour the whole earth. That is the point in which it's different. It's more extensive. It devours the whole earth, and that would mean, of course, the civilized earth, the known world, trample it and break it in pieces. Now, here we get more difficult. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. Now, in all likelihood, these ten kings are not individual kings any more than the four kings in verse 17 are individuals. See, verse 17 says these four great beasts are four kings which will arise. Well, we mean kingdoms here. I mean, it was the Babylonian, Media, Persian, Greece, and Rome. It's not individual kings. Likewise, the ten kings are not likely to be individual kings, but kingdoms as well. And the little horn also might be viewed as a kingdom, since he is, although he's different from the first ones, it's not said exactly in what way, except that he is more stout than his fellows. He shall subdue three, apparently, of the ten kingdoms, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Most understand that to refer to 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion and to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion And the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, perhaps the most compact verse in this whole section that tells us about the career and character of the little horn is verse 25. We are told four things about the character and career of the little horn in verse 25. He speaks pompous words against God. Therefore, he is a blasphemer. Secondly, he persecutes the saints. So he is a notable persecutor. By the way, there have been many, many persecutors throughout history, but it is implied that he is certainly among the worst of all persecutors, maybe the very worst. Thirdly, he shall intend to change times. Now, this times is linked, but not equated, with law. He'll change two things he'll try to do. He'll intend to change times, and he'll intend to change law. Law perhaps refers to moral law. Seek to change the moral laws laid down by God. And change times, obviously he can't change the length of a 24-hour day or whatever, but he may well try to change the festival times, the ritual times. Some commentators believe that changing times means changing the religious calendar. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that the changing of the times has to do with switching the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. I don't agree with them on this, but the point is there are a number of scholars who understand that the little horn is attempting to do a couple of things with reference to God's law, change the whole festival year, as it were, and change the moral content of the law as well. Now, first of all, what is the time frame of this little horn's career? We need to ask that first. Then we have to ask, who is it? And we cannot answer that with absolute certainty, but I think we can reach a degree of confidence that one view certainly is preferable to another. The popular view, the dispensational view, is that the little horn is an individual who will arise in the tribulation period yet to come. Since the horn grows out of the Roman beast, it is believed by dispensationalists that the Roman Empire must rise again, that the Roman Empire will experience a revival in the last days, not a spiritual revival, but a revival of its former character, so that the nations that were once part of the Roman Empire will join together again into an empire-like entity. Because there are 10 horns, it is believed that it'll be a 10-nation confederacy. And therefore, we have the fourth beast is the ancient Roman Empire, but the 10 horns are the revived Roman Empire in the last days on this interpretation. Even though the horns grow right out of the beast, there's considered to be something like a 1,500-year gap between the beast's head, which was the ancient Roman Empire, and its horns, which are a future reorganization of the Roman Empire. But this is not a challenge to dispensationalism because they put gaps in wherever they need them, and this is a big gap of over 1,000 years between the actual beast and its horns that grow out of it. But it is believed by the dispensationalists that the 10 horns represent a revived Roman Empire in the last days in the general geographical area that corresponds to the old Roman Empire in Europe. sometimes the European Economic Community, once called the Common Market, is thought to be that reorganized empire. There is a very important think tank of world leaders called the Club of Rome, which has encouraged dispensationalists to say, see, it's not just some latter-day organization of nations. They identify with the Roman identity and so forth, which, you know, is all very encouraging to the dispensational idea. Now, it is believed that the little horn which grows among these 10 horns must therefore arise in the end times, out of this reorganized Roman Empire, this revived Roman Empire. Therefore, the little horn, of course, cannot have arrived yet because the 10-nation confederacy hasn't exactly consolidated. And although many have been the dispensationalists who have said the little horn is alive somewhere on the earth today. Hal Lindsey has stated in no uncertain terms that he believes that. Chuck Smith has said that. And at least if they haven't said it with absolute certainty, they suggest it as an almost certain probability that the little horn spoken in Daniel is somewhere in the world today, has simply not grown up to prominence yet. But when the little horn does grow to prominence in the tribulation period, it is said, he will be the worst persecutor of Christianity ever. He will blaspheme God and make himself out to be God and demand worship of himself on pain of death, and he will basically try to outlaw Christianity worldwide. In other words, the dispensationalists believe that the little horn in this chapter is the same person that they identify with the beast of Revelation in Revelation 13. Most of them also identify him with the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, I'm not inclined to disagree with them on that identification, but we'll say more about that in a moment. Let me read Schofield here, if I might. He says, the little horn, who is the prince that shall come of Daniel 9:26, this I would dispute emphatically. He is the abomination of desolation in Daniel 12:11 and in Matthew 24:15. He is the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13:1-10. And he will be the head of the restored fourth world empire. Some expositors also equate him with the willful king of Daniel 11:36-45 and with the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2:4-8. So we have a variety of bad guys mentioned in different places in the scripture. We got the man of sin mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2. We've got the beast in Revelation 13. We've got a nasty king, a willful king, mentioned in the latter verses of Daniel 11. And we've got the little horn here. And to the dispensational, this is all the same person. It's a person who will arise in the end times, and he is popularly called the Antichrist. Now, I would point out to you, not that it's all that significant a point, but the term Antichrist is not used in any of the passages that are alluded to. The term Antichrist does not appear in Daniel 7. It does not appear in Revelation 13 or in the book of Revelation at all. The term Antichrist does not appear in connection with the willful king of Daniel 11 and does not appear in the language of the books of Thessalonians, where it talks about the man of sin and the son of perdition. The term Antichrist is not found in any of those places. In fact, the term Antichrist is not found anywhere in the Bible except in 1 John and 2 John. And in those books, the term Antichrist is not used of an individual. John repeatedly says in those passages, I think you'll find the word Antichrist two times in 1 John and once in 2 John. In each case, he identifies what Antichrist means. He says, there are many Antichrists. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. Whoever denies that Jesus came in the flesh, the same as the spirit of Antichrist. So whoever denies that Jesus Christ is Antichrist, as far as John is concerned. There have been a lot of people who fit that description throughout history and at the present time. So there needs some refinement of the rhetoric of the doctrine of the future Antichrist. And actually, in our eschatology series, we'll have something to say about it. We won't get into it too much in detail now. The main point I want to make is that on dispensational assumptions, this little horn has not yet appeared in history. And therefore, we would be at a loss to try to identify him with anyone in particular since he's not here yet. We can't say who the little horn is because he hasn't arisen yet. And secondly, it is separated. The career of the little horn is separated from that of the fourth beast by a period of at least 1,500 years because Rome fell in 493 or so. And it's been almost 1,500 years since then. So at least a millennium and a half between the beast and the horn that grows out of the beast are postulated here. Now, this is the view, of course, that I once held, partly because I read Schofield and Lindsay and sat under teachers who taught it. I always found it a little difficult to teach this chapter, though, from that view, because it seemed a bit awkward to postulate gaps that are not suggested in the text. Although I was told the gaps belong there, I always wondered how these were discovered. If they're not in the text, how did any Bible expositor ever find them? It's one thing to say that there are gaps in the text, which is a possibility, if there is some verse somewhere else in Scripture that tells us you have to find a gap in this passage. It's not in the passage. No clue of any gap in it. Not the hint of it. But it seems like you'd need some other passage somewhere else to tell you, when you look at Daniel 7, you've got to put a gap there. But there is no such anywhere in the Bible. It is just one of the characteristics of the dispensational scheme that it puts gaps where it wants gaps. It is not a scheme that takes the Scripture literally, as it often boasts of doing. It is the opposite. It takes the Scripture to mean whatever they want it to mean. They will find gaps where there are no gaps. They will fabricate them out of whole cloth because it better suits the way they want to interpret the whole passage. it's a very unfair accusation that dispensationalists make of the amillennialists, that the amillennialist is not a literalist. It is true. Amillennialists are not consistent literalists, but neither are dispensationalists, and it's simply not a point where there's significant difference between the two, except that the amillennialist takes things non-literally when he finds justification from the New Testament to do so. The dispensationalist takes things non-literally when his system requires it. That's the main difference. Now, what alternative is there? If the little horn, obviously I'm questioning this dispensational idea, whether the little horn is some future individual antichrist, what other option is there? Well, how about an option that would be suggested by the text itself? The text speaks of 10 horns growing out of the beast, the fourth beast, while it is alive. We later see the beast destroyed in verse 11. In verse 11, it says, I watched, then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain. That beast is Rome, the Roman Empire, the fourth beast, and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. Well, Rome was burned by the barbarians that conquered it. So we have a not too difficult to interpret verse here. We got the fourth beast dying and burning. However, that's after the pompous words of the little horn have already been in progress. You've got the little horn speaking pompous words, and he watches the little horn do this until he sees Rome burned. That happened. Which suggests strongly, unless there were very equally strong reasons or better reasons to believe that this isn't the case, that the career of the little horn actually began before the destruction of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast. And notice it says in verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, that's a difficult verse, but what I understand it to mean is that each of these beasts in its own turn surrendered its dominion to its successor. Babylon had to surrender its dominion to the Media-Persians. The Media-Persians had to surrender its dominion to the Greeks. The Greeks had to surrender their dominion to the Romans eventually. Each of these beasts had its dominion taken away by whatever kingdom succeeded it, but they weren't totally annihilated. There are still Greeks in the world today. There are still Babylonians. We call them Iraqis today. There are still Persians. We call them Iranians today. But, you know, the life of these kingdoms still exists. Their bodies are not burned and gone. And by the way, there are still Italians. There are still Romans today. All of these beasts have a prolonging of their life up to a point, although their dominion has been taken away in turn. This, I think, the fact that their dominion is taken away in verse 12 is intended as a contrast to the kingdom of the saints in verse 14, which says of the Messiah, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. That's the end of verse 14. So I think that all we're told in verse 12 is that these beasts, each of them in its turn, has to lose its dominion to a succeeding kingdom. But all of them, even after their kingdoms fall, even after their dominion is taken away, they still have an ongoing existence. The nations and the ethnic peoples that were the Grecian Empire or the Persian Empire still exist. And therefore, their lives were prolonged for a season, but their dominion was taken away. Now, the fact that the little horn grows up out of the beast while it is still alive, and that fourth beast is the ancient Roman Empire, and that the 10 horns also grow out of it while the beast is still alive, because the little one comes among them, suggests strongly that the little horn is not yet future, since the death of that beast is not future. That beast died and was burned a long time ago. There is no suggestion of a revival of that beast. There's nowhere in this passage that speaks, and the beast will come alive again. Which we would expect if you know, one of the keys to interpreting this prophecy is that this fourth beast is going to have a career later, too. Even after he's gone, after the kingdom of Rome has fallen, it's going to come back and be very significant. Well, there's not a hint of that in the vision. The body of the beast is burned, and that's all you hear of it. The beast is no more. The next thing you hear about is the kingdom of the Messiah, which is forever. You don't find a resurrection of the Roman beast. You don't find a reorganization of the Roman beasts. You find 10 horns, which represent 10 kingdoms. But what does it say about them? It says in verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones. Now, that is, there were at least 10 nationalities. Some people take the 10 literally. Of course, dispensationalists usually take the number 10 literally. Those who are not dispensationalists often are open to the possibility that 10 might be figurative. It just might mean a number, some number, of kingdoms that are all a part of and grow out of and continue to exist after the destruction of the Roman Empire. They continue. And there have been some who've tried to actually name those 10 kingdoms. Throughout history, there have been interpreters who've given the names of 10 ethnic nations that continued, into which the Roman Empire broke down into 10. But there's sort of an artificiality about the numbering of them. Sometimes they have to group more than one into one category. I'm not real impressed with it. I'll tell you what the 10 ethnic nations into which the Roman Empire dissolved are sometimes said to be. One, the Huns of Hungary, which were among the barbarians that helped destroy Rome. Two, the Ostrogoths. Three, the Visigoths. Now here we get a little artificial. Four, the Suevs and the Alans. There's two listed as one here in order to make the number 10. Five, the Vandals. Six, the Franks in France. Seven, the Burgundians in Burgundy. Eight, another coupling, the Heruli and the Turingi. I don't even know who they are, but they're in Italy. Ninth, the Saxons and the Angles, the Anglo-Saxons in Britain. And 10, the Lombards along the Danube. These are said to be the 10 ethnic nations into which the Roman Empire dissolved by older commentators before the dispensations came along. See, the dispensations say, well, that's not them. The 10 horns represent 10 kingdoms in the end times. Modern European states that will be joined together that have some of their roots in the ancient Roman Empire. Well, maybe so, but as far as I'm concerned, both schemes are fairly artificial, and I don't know, but that the best way to look at it is that the 10 horns simply represent whatever number, a number, 10 being a very round number and probably indistinct, very much like when Jesus said to the church of Smyrna that they would suffer tribulation for 10 days. I don't know anyone who takes those 10 days as literal. It just means, you know, a period of time, short in that case. 10 days is not too long. A certain number of kings who are part of ethnic groups that are part of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, and those ethnic groups continue to exist after Rome fell. These are 10 kingdoms that come out of the Roman beast in the sense that when the Roman beast is gone, they're still there. They didn't go anywhere. They're still in existence. But they're not part of a Roman Empire anymore. Now, among these, there arises the little horn. Now, there is some justification in the Reformers' view that the papacy was the little horn. That the little horn was not an individual any more than the first, second, or third, or fourth beast was an individual. That the little horn was every bit as much a kingdom or empire or system as these beasts were, and or as the ten horns were. And that system is the organized papacy of the Roman Catholic Church, which arose prior to the fall of Rome. But when Rome fell, it became dominant, and basically the papacy became the new empire in Rome. The popes actually had more power in Europe after the fall of Rome than the Caesars ever had. The popes dominated for 1,000 years, politics and religion, in Europe. Basically, from about the year 500 to about the year 1500 when the Reformation took place, about 1,000 years, roughly. And the Reformers, when they looked at this passage, it made perfectly good sense to them. The little horn rose upon the fall of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire fell, and the next thing to come along was this other thing that's different from the previous ones. Different in what way? Well, the popes are not principally a political power. They're a religious power. The previous ones were all political. The pope assumed political power, but his real claims were that he was God's vicar on earth, and he had a religious claim that he made, and he was worshipped by people who called themselves Christians. But he also persecuted severely people who were called themselves Christians, others who were not part of his system. The Reformers believed that the little horn here is in fact the same individual as Paul refers to as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. I'd like you to read that with me, what Paul says about the man of sin. Because some of the same characteristics are there as of the little horn. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," and the day he's referring to is mentioned in verse 1, the coming of Christ and our gathering together to him, "That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of hell, perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. That sounds pretty blasphemous, speaking pompous things against the Most High. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, that's pretty blasphemous, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, there seems to be good reason to equate the man of sin with the little horn of Daniel 7. There are some parallels, and some of them are hard to get away from. Of course, the fact that the man of sin is very blasphemous. He opposes God, sets himself above God, sets himself in the temple of God. All of that is extremely blasphemous, obviously, just like the little horn is a blasphemer. There's no mention here of persecution, but there doesn't have to be every detail given in every passage. What is significant is that he says when the man of sin is revealed, or the lawless one is revealed, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth at his coming. Well, that sounds like the imagery might be borrowed from Daniel 7, 9 and 10, where the end of the little horn seems to be implied by the seating of the Ancient of Days, seated in judgment. At the end of verse 9 it says, his throne was a fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire, and verse 10 says, a fiery stream issued and came from before him. Sounds like the kind of thing that might consume the little horn, the fiery stream that came from before him. Paul certainly used that language earlier in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he spoke of the second coming of Christ in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, this stream of fire from before the throne of the Ancient of the Days, which we read of in Daniel 7, is equated with the second coming of Christ to destroy all the wicked in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, specific mention is of him destroying the lawless one, the man of sin, at his coming. So the lawless one is a blasphemer who will be destroyed at Jesus' second coming. But that seems to agree with the little horn of Daniel. The little horn of Daniel is a blasphemer, speaks pompous words against God, but appears to be judged at the end of the world, at the coming of the Ancient of Days, the end of the world. So there seems to be reason to equate the two. Now, I'm not saying you have to, but the Reformers all saw reason to do so. Every Reformer in the 16th century believed that these two should be equated. Now, in addition to that, we have this mysterious statement from Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 about something is restraining the lawless one from rising. Something hinders him from rising. Dispensationalists say, well, what's hindering the man of sin from rising is the presence of the church or of the Holy Spirit in the church in the world. The man of sin can't rise until the church is raptured, they say. But this can't be the correct interpretation because Paul has just mentioned the rapture in verse 1 of this chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. He mentions the rapture, our gathering together unto the Lord at his coming. And then he says in verse 3, that day can't come until the man of sin is revealed. So the rapture can't happen until after the man of sin is revealed, according to Paul. Therefore, it cannot be that when he speaks of something mysterious that hinders the rise of the man of sin, that is the church, and the church has to be taken away first so the man of sin can be revealed. He's got the order reversed in the previous verses. I don't want to lose anyone. Everyone see what I just said? I don't say you have to agree. Do you understand it? Okay, in verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul mentions our gathering together unto the Lord at his coming. Do you see that there? It's right there in those exact words.
First half of this coming in the second half.
Which phase, right? Well, both apparently. Because it says the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Well, our gathering together unto him sounds like the rapture to me. I guess people would be entitled to think something else about it, but I can't see any more natural meaning than that. The gathering of the church to Christ at his coming. What does he say about our gathering together unto him in verse 3? That day will not come unless something else happens first. That is, before the rapture, a couple of things have to happen first. What? A great falling away and the rise of the man of sin. What does Paul tell us there? The order of events, from his point of view, is you've got to have a falling away, you've got to have a rise of the man of sin, and then the rapture can come. Right? Is that what he just said? Sounds like it to me. You don't have to agree, but that sounds pretty clear. Which means that Paul places the rise of the man of sin before he places the rapture. He's made it very clear. Our gathering together to the Lord can't happen until the man of sin is risen.
That means that the little horn is present today.
Possibly. Yeah, I'll get a little further along on this and try to clarify my own thoughts. But you see, if indeed Paul has just said that the rapture cannot happen until the man of sin has been revealed, and it sounds like he's saying that in verses 1 through 3, then he can't be saying that which hinders the rise of the man of sin is the presence of the church or the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit in the church has to be taken away before the man of sin can rise, and be saying the opposite of what he just said in his previous breath. He'd contradict himself within the space of a few sentences if that were so. And one thing we can say is that verses 1 through 3 are not too unclear. It's fairly plain spoken. Verses 6 and following talk about something very vague. You know what's hindering. I told you before when I was with you what it was. I'm not going to tell you now. He's not mentioning specific. He's deliberately avoiding mentioning what it is that's hindering. He says, you know what it is. I don't have to tell you. Remember, I told you these things when I was with you. Now, whatever he's referring to, any theory about what Paul's referring to that's hindering the man of sin would have to answer the question, why doesn't he state it? I mean, why is he so reticent to say what it is? And secondly, why would it hinder the rise of the man of sin? Whatever it is that's hindering the rise of the man of sin, we should ask, why would it hinder? And what is it that makes Paul so loath to mention what it is in this context? Now, if he was talking about the church, those questions are not easy to answer. Why wouldn't Paul mention it was the church? There's no secret about that. I mean, if that was his view, what's so sensitive about that information? Why not just come out and say it? The church is hindering and the church should be removed. There'd be no problem saying that if that's what he meant. Furthermore, it's not clear why the presence of the church in the world would hinder the rise of the man of sin. The presence of the church in the world didn't hinder Nero, didn't hinder Domitian, didn't hinder the popes from persecuting 50 million Christians and torturing them, wiping them out, didn't hinder Adolf Hitler or the communists. What is it about the presence of the church that would guarantee that wicked people would not rise and rule the world? Many wicked people have ruled the world just as cruelly as the anticipated Antichrist. And the church was here. The presence of the church, in no way, it's not a given that the presence of the church would stop the man of sin from rising, or it's hard to even explain how such would ever be in Paul's mind. But anyway, there is another suggestion as to what Paul might be referring to as what's hindering, and it does answer both those questions well. And that is, and by the way, this is the view that was held by all the church fathers. I have several quotes. Don't have time to read all the quotes, but I can give you some summaries from various church historians. But some of the church fathers who held the view I'm about to give you are Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, Tertullian, Cyril of Rome, Jerome, Ambrose, Chrysostom, and virtually all the other church fathers. And what they taught was that Paul was alluding to, as the thing that hinders the rise of man of sin, he's alluding to the Roman Empire, the Roman emperors. That the man of sin could not rise to power as long as the Roman emperors were ruling. And the Roman emperors had to be removed, like the beast. The fourth beast, the Roman Empire, had to go down before the little horn could replace it and take his place and rule. In fact, the church fathers believed that Paul was alluding to Daniel 7 and that the Roman Empire had to fall before the man of sin could rise because the fourth beast had to die and the little horn would come up in his place. And that we have here nothing but Paul's own interpretation of Daniel 7. Now, the church fathers weren't always right about everything, the fact remains they all believed this. I have a quote from Eliot, a historian on this matter. He says, "We have the consenting testimony of the early fathers from Irenaeus, the disciple of St. John, down to Chrysostom and Jerome, to the effect that the hindrance to the rise of Antichrist was understood to be the imperial power ruling and residing at Rome." That is, the Roman emperors. They were what was hindering the rise of the man of sin. Guinness wrote this. He said, "The early writings of the fathers tell us with remarkable unanimity that this hindrance was the Roman Empire as governed by the Caesars, and that on the fall of the Caesars, the man of sin would arise." There are other quotes I have here I don't have time to give you because I'm so out of time, but let me try to summarize here. If indeed the church fathers were correct in their interpretation, if they were right in believing that Paul was alluding to the Roman Empire as the thing that which hinders the rise of the man of sin, this would answer the two questions that would need to be answered. One is, how would the presence of the Roman Empire hinder the rise of the man of sin? Well, the Roman Empire already was occupying the space that the man of sin later would occupy, ruling the world. And therefore, the man of sin can't occupy that space until the present occupant's gone. Until the Caesars, the series of Caesars who ruled Rome, has to come to an end, then the Antichrist, the man of sin, could replace him. And this would agree well with Daniel 7's interpretation of the little horn replacing the beast when it's burned up. Okay, what about the question of why would Paul be reluctant to mention what it was if it was the Roman Empire? Good reason for that. He's writing to the Thessalonians. If you'll read Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Thessalonica, he was thrown out of town after 3 weeks because he's accused of teaching things subversive against the Roman government. He was teaching that there's another king, one Jesus, and saying things that were unlawful for Roman citizens to believe because he was saying another king other than Caesar. Paul was accused by the people in Rome, in Thessalonica, the Jews in Thessalonica, accused him before the magistrates of teaching a revolution against the Roman Empire and another king other than Caesar. And he was thrown out of town for it. When he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he wanted to go back to Thessalonica, but he still couldn't go back. The environment was not conducive to his return because he was viewed as a political agitator. Now, if he wrote to the Thessalonians and said, now when the Roman Empire falls, then things will really start progressing through prophetic fulfillment, you know. That if that fell into the wrong hands, that could be used against him. Say, look, he's even predicting the fall of the Roman Empire here. That confirms that he's a subversive. And there is better reason to suggest that Paul would be reluctant to mention the Roman Empire by name as that which has to be removed than to mention the church as that which has to be removed. Why would he not mention that? There's nothing sensitive about that. So the church fathers had a unanimous opinion, possibly wrong, but possibly right. Their opinion makes good sense when we ask the pertinent questions. Why would the Roman Empire hinder the rise of the man of sin? It agrees with Daniel 7 in chronology. And it agrees with it answers well the question of why wouldn't Paul be quick to say what it was? Well, he'd have reasons to be. He said, I talked to you about this when I was with you. I'm not going to mention it now. Doesn't want to get himself in more trouble. Okay, well, that anyway was the universal opinion of the church fathers. Now, the church fathers did not live, and Paul did not live, to see the fall of Rome, of the Roman Empire. That happened in the 5th century. Late 5th century. Both the church fathers and Paul were dead by this time. Paul anticipated it, he predicted it, but he didn't ever see it. However, 1,500 years after Paul's time, the reformers, looking back on history, believed the same thing that the fathers taught. The fathers taught that Paul was referring to the Roman Empire, and the reformers agreed with him. The reformers said, yes, he was. It agrees with Daniel 7, and it agrees with the facts of later history, which the fathers never saw. The fathers didn't see the fall of Rome, but history has seen it now. And did something arise in the place of the Roman emperors that fits the description here of the little horn? Something did. The papacy. And every one of the reformers to a man, including Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, Tyndale, Luther, John Huss, they all agreed that the little horn that arose and the man of sin that arose rose on the fall of the Roman Empire, and that was the papacy, the man of sin. Now, some might say, well, how's that work? I mean, does the papacy really fulfill the description? Well, what do we read about the man of the little horn in Daniel 7:25? Four things. He blasphemed, he persecutes the saints, and he sought to change times and laws. Right? That's the specific language of Daniel 7:25. Let me give you some readings from the popes in history. Some things they said. Pope Leo VIII in 1894 said, we, meaning we popes, hold the place of Almighty God on earth. Pope Pius XI on April 30th, 1922 said, you know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on earth, the vicar of Christ, which means that I am God on the earth. Here's something that was a comment made by Pope Nicholas. Pope Nicholas said this, the Roman pontiff, that means the pope, judges all men, but is judged by no one. I have the authority of the King of Kings. I am all in all and above all. Wherefore, if those things that I do be said not to be done of man, but of God, what can you make me but God? Wherefore, no marvel if it be in my power to change time and times, to alter and abrogate laws, to dispense with all things, yea, even with the precepts of Christ. For where Christ bids Peter to put up his sword into his sheath and admonishes his disciples not to use any outward force in revenging themselves, so do not I, Pope Nicholas, writing to the bishops of France, exhort them to draw out their material swords? Wherefore I conclude, commanding, declaring, and pronouncing to stand upon necessity of salvation for every creature to be subject to me. So, these are statements, actual statements from popes in history. There are others. We don't have time to look at them all. But does that sound somewhat blasphemous? Does it sound as if they might have wanted to change times and laws? It's almost as if the Pope had read Daniel 7 and says, I'm going to choose my wording to make me that little horn. And I can't imagine the Pope wanted to do that. It just happened to be a coincidence. He said, I can change times and laws. I can even abrogate the commands of Christ if I want to, because I'm God on the earth. Now, you know, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said that the man of sin would stand in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Modern dispensationalists think there's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. But Paul, though he uses the term temple of God elsewhere, never uses it of the Jewish temple. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in 1 Corinthians 6, he uses the term temple of God, but he means the church. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? He says, the church is the temple of God, and he never uses the term otherwise. So when he says the man of sin will set himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, the early fathers felt, and so did the reformers, that the Pope, or the man of sin would rise in the church. And sure enough, that's exactly where the Pope rose, in the church. And so, it seems to me, well, if you're not fully convinced, nonetheless, those who believe it seem fairly justified in believing that the papacy was in fact the fulfillment, and is today, and will be destroyed at the coming of Christ when he comes, the man of sin. And we better be careful about attempts to join forces with the Catholic Church, as many, many Protestants are trying to do right now for whatever political reasons. But what about the persecution? Did the Pope really persecute the saints and waste them? Let me just give you a summary statement here.
2 minutes.
Yeah, 2 minutes. During the Dark Ages, it is estimated that 50 million Christians were tortured and killed by the Roman Catholic Church, as being the Inquisitions and other times when they tried to purge from Europe everyone who didn't agree with the Pope. And that would include the Albigenses and the Waldenses and the Hussites and many others, who we would call Christians, but they called heretics. These people were beaten and mutilated, burned and crushed with weights, impaled and nailed to trees. Their heads were twisted off. Their children were brutally killed before their eyes, and then their carcasses were thrown to hungry dogs. Their women were raped and dismembered. And this continued for the greater part of 1,000 years, until the Reformation. Most Protestants believe that that justifies the language that the little horn would waste the saints and prevail against the saints for 1,000 years, twisting their heads off, dismembering their women, throwing their children's carcasses to dogs, torturing them. And you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs for a fuller account of all the gruesome things that the Catholic Church did against people that didn't agree with them, most of whom were Christians, most of whom were saints. We're going to have to take the rest of Chapter 7 in our next lesson and combine it with Chapter 8 because we've just run out of time. I can't say with certainty that the papacy is the little horn, but it certainly fits better than any other theory I'm aware of, chronologically, and in terms of character and so forth. It seems to fit well, and both the Church Fathers and the Reformers all held pretty much unanimous opinion on these things. It wasn't until the 19th century that a totally different opinion came along, and it was raised by a Catholic. Francisco Ribera, a Spanish Jesuit, came up with the idea that the man of sin is actually someone in the future, in the end of the world. Protestants didn't listen to that for a couple hundred years, then they did. They began to listen to it, now they mostly believe it. But we'll see what those parenthetical passages mean, I hope, when we come back to it. And, of course, we'll have to go into Chapter 8 next time as well.